You would be opening your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, to the first chapter. We are going to be picking up in verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. So if you reflect back for a moment, remember the history in the Old Testament. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt, and then God brought them out. He had performed signs and brought plagues upon the Egyptians. He had led them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. He had provided them with food. He had provided them with water. He had provided them with guidance. When Moses was up receiving the law, they were afraid to go because they could, for lack of a better terminology here, see the glory of God, and they were afraid to go up. And they're eventually going to reach the promised land. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And it would make sense that they would do so, right? They had seen God perform miracles. They had seen the power of God. They had seen man be unable to stand against him. They're now at the land he had promised, and we see in verse 22, and every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Again, we're probably familiar with this, what's being recounted here. Every time I go out and look at my blackberry bushes that I've been trying to get to do something, and I get a handful of blackberries, I'm all excited. And then I think back to the Israelites having to carry a bundle of grapes on a pole between two men, and I realize I've got a ways to go in my gardening. Right? It was a great, bountiful land that was being provided to them. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And they didn't see the goodness. They saw the obstacles and forgot what God had done for them. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. They're right there. They're right on the verge of receiving the promised land, of reaching that reward that has, and they're giving up because of their unbelief. Say, nope, it's too hard. It's too challenging. Can't do it. Verse 34, and the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And so God says, okay, you don't want it? You don't get it. You're not going into the promised land. None of you who are of accountable age are ever going to go into the promised land except Caleb and Joshua. Your children, they're sinless in this. They'll get to enter. Verse 41, then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded up his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, and the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days, according to the days that you spent there. So after the Lord told them, no, you don't get to go, the children of Israel suddenly had a change of heart, said, oh no, we didn't really mean it. Let's go up there and fight. And God says, no, it's not for you now. And they went, and they were soundly defeated. How much hope do you think they had at that point? It's an aspect of this that I've occasionally thought about. And about a month or so ago, I was working on a fence, which still remains only half finished in my backyard. And Sarah and I were talking about this, and she was talking about with me the complete utter hopelessness that they must have felt, knowing they would never enter the promised land. There was no opportunity. They had had that chance. They had had that gift, and they had chosen to give it up. There was no hope for them. Even this last little bit where they said, well, maybe we can go in and do it. Nope, there was no hope. They were soundly defeated. They were chased back. It says, described as though they were chased as though with bees. I think I'm the only person in my family who's not terribly, terribly afraid of bees and wasps. I'm also the only person in my family that's never had a significant incident with bees and wasps chasing me. They have no hope. And some of them are going to spend the next 40 years wandering the wilderness, knowing that for them, they will never enter the promised land. That opportunity is gone. If you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews, the third chapter, and we're going to pick up in verse 7. Not speaking entirely specifically of that particular incident, but of the other times as well that the Israelites sort of turned against God in the wilderness. It says, therefore, Hebrews 3:7, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and said they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's a pretty simple, straightforward message. because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief, they had no hope. If they were to feel hope, it would have been in vain. There was no positive outcome available to them. They would not enter the promised land. They would not enter God's rest. And so we have a little bit of an exhortation here for us within the church. It warns us, verse 12, to not depart from the living God, because then we will be like them. We will be those that will not be able to enter into God's rest, to enter into that promised land, which for us is not a physical location, but is heaven and eternity with God. That if we lose our faith, that if we cease obeying Him, as we see in verses 16 through 19, if we forget of what God has done for us, we will not enter the promised land. And that's a worrisome thing. Because I can imagine the Israelites often spoke of themselves as God's people, as those that were following the one true God. And yet they would forget, they would rebel, and they could not enter the promised land. There's also a little bit of a secondary application here for those who have not obeyed Christ, those who are most definitely living in unbelief, those who are not listening to guidance. They have no hope. Many of them think they have a hope. Many of them are like the Israelites who, after being told their heart, oh, maybe if I do it this way, and begin to go up. But they have no hope. If you will, turn with me to the book of Romans, to the 10th chapter. In Romans chapter 10, and beginning in the first verse, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Speaking then of the Jews there in the first century that were not obedient to the will of Christ, not obedient to the gospel. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And it's an important question, right? We just got told that belief, faith, is essential for salvation. And so Paul follows up very quickly with, well, how can they believe if they've never heard? He says, and how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a familiar passage to most of us. Nothing particular new here. But if unbelief and the disobedience that accompanies that resulted in the Israelites having no hope, it's easy to see others in the world around us living in that exact same circumstance, who, having no faith, disobey God, and whether they realize it or not, have no hope. The only way they can have that hope is if they are taught. When we allow people to not know the gospel, when we withhold it from them, we are essentially condemning them to a hopeless existence. They don't have the promised land to look forward to. They don't have the eternal rest to look forward to. Not only that, but if we are withholding it, we are not doing as we ought to. And we are essentially, once again, finding ourselves in rebellion against God, and we have no hope. Have you ever been lost? Like, really, truly lost? The occasion I always think of getting lost is I was driving up 59, just left the Houston area, was heading up towards northern Louisiana. And for whatever reason, they decided that was the perfect time to close down all of 59, going northbound, had a big detour sign. We're turning off everybody onto a country road. And that was the last sign. And I'm somewhere in East Texas. I can't really see where I'm going because there's an 18-wheeler in front of me and another 18-wheeler right behind me. No shoulder, no street signs, no further detour signs, hoping that maybe the people in front of me knew where they were going. He did not. And what was supposed to have been about a 5.5-hour drive turned into about a 9-hour drive because I was solidly good and lost. Every time I found my way back out to the highway, that section was still closed. I had to turn around, go back, and try to find it another way. The joy it would have brought me to see a sign, to have one person standing there in an orange vest, waving, flagging me what direction to go. Even a map, a good map of East Texas would have been really, really valuable. Probably right up until I hit the dirt road. I was beginning to lose hope that I was ever going to be able to find my way back out of the woods. Clearly, obviously, I did. Eventually. When it says here, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, it's easy for us to kind of become discouraged because it's often that people don't listen to the gospel. That's not on us. What about that one that does? How elated will they be to find the gospel? How elated will they be to have that hope? No longer condemned. When we share the gospel, it's not something we should do timidly, saying, well, I don't know if they're going to listen. I don't know how it's going to be received. It might upset somebody. We should be happy to share it. It's hope. It's the only hope that we have, is our faithful obedience to Christ. And the only reason we know what to do and what to believe is through the gospel. And then we must continue living in it and abiding in it as well. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 13. Again, a familiar passage to us. It says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We have a comparison being made here in this passage between those who are following Christ and those who have no hope. And this is a fairly significant sort of a statement that's being made here. Several years ago, when my mother was passing away, I remember being here that Sunday morning, and Brother Fite came and asked me a very simple question: is there hope? And in the context, I understood he was asking about how, you know, my mother's physical health, and I responded, well, no. But there is. There is hope. There is that hope of eternal life. There is that hope of God's rest. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a really, really short passage, full of incredible things. Like this entire scene that it's describing is incredibly hard to picture, incredibly hard to wrap my mind around it, because it is not something that will happen outside of this event. And this is the hope that we have, that if we live faithfully in Christ, but perish before his return, we will rise and be with him. Or if we live and Christ returns in our life, we will be with him. And so, as we look back there in verse 13, we have that hope. For those that do not have the hope, those who are living in unbelief, those who are not faithfully obedient, that's a very, very different scenario for them. They're not going to have that opportunity. Just as the Israelites did not have the opportunity to take the land after they refused, they tried. It was too late. It will be too late. Continue in chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. You know, if you knew when the thief was going to show up, you probably wouldn't leave the house at that time. You would probably have already called the police in advance. You probably would have taken extra precautions because you knew exactly when it was going to happen. But we don't know when. It could be moments from now. It could be centuries from now. It is not for us to know. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. We know that this day is coming. Let us always be prepared. It's not to say, well, we didn't know when it was coming, so we didn't prepare ourselves. We know it's going to happen. And we can always be ready. We can always be living in belief. We can always be faithfully obedient. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is a comforting thing. We have that hope. Those that are not following Christ do not have that hope. This is not comforting for them. It should not be comforting for them. The only way they can have that comfort, that hope, that knowledge of salvation is through the gospel. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's pretty common for us to look at this passage, 14 through 22, sort of in isolation, right? It's a nice list. This is a nice sermon series right here, kind of already outlined for you. When we look at it in context, it's right after we are being told, comfort one another, the Lord will return. We have that hope. We are not like those that have no hope. Do these things. It isn't randomly just tossed in here. There's a reason why it's attached to this. If we want to maintain that hope, if we want to legitimately know that we can be with the Lord in his rest for all eternity to reach the promised land, we need to warn those who are unruly, those who are walking disorderly. We want them to also have that hope, to comfort the faint-hearted, because we want them to maintain that hope, to uphold the weak, to be patient with all. And again, being patient is always a fascinating sort of idea. It's easy to be patient with people that are on task, doing what they're supposed to be doing, and everything's going well. That's not patience. Again, my favorite example is road trips with the family, and you're in the back seat, sandwiched between your younger siblings. Are you going to be patient or not? Are you going to endure? Are you going to continue to do as you should? Don't render evil for evil. Pursue what is good. Have you ever pursued something? There are things I have pursued, and there's things I have pursued, depending on how interested in it I actually was. How interested are you in pursuing what is good? It says for yourself and for all. Because the amazing thing is, that's going to be the same things. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Why? Because we have that hope. We are not like those, as we saw back in verse 13, who have no hope. This evening, it's a good time to ask ourselves, do we have that hope? Are we going to enter the promised land? And it's something we need to take seriously. The Israelites did not take it seriously enough. They did not go in. They thought they could get a do-over. They couldn't. And they died in the wilderness after wandering for 40 years, knowing there was no hope for them. They could not enter in. Are we living faithfully? Are we living in belief? Are we taking the gospel to others so that they can also have that hope? And doing it cheerfully, knowing that we are bringing them the good news. Looking for those that will receive it with joy. If we're not, it's easy to deceive ourselves. Have you ever gone through the New Testament and looked at how many times the phrase, "be not deceived," appears? Because one thing I've noticed over the years, you say, "be not deceived," and you go, "oh, I can't believe anybody would believe that." The reason it's telling us not to be deceived on those things is because it's easy to deceive ourselves, to relax and pat ourselves on the back and say, "oh, we're good," without actually considering. This evening, consider the state of your salvation. Consider the state of your hope. If you have not yet put on Christ in baptism, you have no hope. And I would encourage you to make correction. To, in faith, repent of your sins and confessing his name, be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, so that you can walk with him. You can have that hope of being in eternity with him. If you have put on Christ in baptism, have you continued to faithfully serve him? Have you continued to dedicate yourself to him? abstaining from every form of evil, pursuing that which is good. If not, don't deceive yourselves saying, well, I haven't, but it's probably okay. Hold on to that hope. Pursue it. This evening, if we can help you in any spiritual way, whether initial obedience to the gospel or offering the prayers on your behalf, whatever your spiritual need might be, please make it known by coming to the front as we stand and sing.